Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, the first chapter of the book of James. I want to take about 1 minute to give you a summary of what we've done. We've dealing with trials from the perspective of the Bible, and we need a frame of reference for our trials. And the frame of reference is that trials are part of our life's tapestry. It's those dark threads woven into our life's tapestry. They're unexpected. We're often ambushed by trials. They will not be removed or reduced. It's part of the price we pay for living in a fallen world. But we do know that God can bring good out of every trial. And part of that good is the stability and maturity that only people who have gone through trials can have. Then we talked about the strategy of prayer in trials, that we pray realistic prayers, asking God for wisdom. That's a big theme in the book of James. And also that we pray prayers of faith, that God is generous and God is gracious, and we pray in that way. Now we come to the third and final strategy for dealing with trials in our lives, and we begin our reading at verse 9. Hear now the reading of God's Word. James chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us look to God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which gives us a frame of reference for dealing with trials in our lives. We pray, God, that as we look at this third strategy, that we will be well equipped by Your Word and by Your Spirit working together to deal with the trials in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Year was 1975. I was attending a graduate class in counseling at University of Southern Mississippi, and the professor was teaching about perspective and how in counseling you learn to give people another perspective on their situation in life. And so he held up a glass and he said, "Tell me, is this glass half full or half empty?" Is it half full or is it half empty? I would say it's half full because it is a Southern Miss glass. But he said that, and he took a poll. Raise your hand if you think it's half full. Raise your hand if you think it's half empty. He says people that see the glass as half empty are known as pessimists. People who see the glass as half full are known as optimists. Now, for a Christian, which perspective is right? Is the glass of our existence half full or half empty? Well, biblically speaking, it's good to be an optimist, if your optimism is a realistic optimism. And that's the key. We are called as Christians to be optimists if it's based in realism. As we know, trials and troubles tend to be major roadblocks when it comes to processing life in an optimistic way. And far too often what happens is we go through a trial, we go through a difficulty, and we default into a self-pity mode. We do the victim thing. And there's a problem, because if you keep playing the victim card, if you stay in the victim mode, you lose all sense of human freedom, and you begin to see yourself as nothing more than a puppet pulled by the strings of your circumstances. People like that become very pessimistic about life. Well, God's design for us is different. And God's design is this. When we encounter trials, not if, I hope you realize from this series, there's no such thing as if you encounter trials. When we encounter trials, God calls on us to be realistically optimistic. And so what He does here is to show us what realistic optimism looks like. There's three categories of Christians He brings before us. And even in times of trials and troubles, three categories of Christians can be optimistic. And here's a clue in understanding what we're about to do. You are in one of those three categories. At least one. You may be in more than one. So let's look at these categories. First category of people that can be optimistic in times of trials and troubles is this: Christian people in poverty. Remember, this is written to Christians. So the first category of people that can be optimistic no matter what are Christian people in poverty. Now, this is written to a group of believers, this letter, who were being financially exploited, oppressed, deprived. But look at verse 9. It seems like such an odd statement, doesn't it? Look at it. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I read a paraphrase that goes something like this. Let the brother who does not rise far above the ground take pride in the height he has reached. Now, this makes no sense whatsoever in a culture where prosperity and happiness are seen as sweethearts walking arm in arm through life. Somehow we bought into the myth that money can cause the bluebird of happiness to sing its way into our lives. On the other hand, we associate a lot of problems with poverty. We know from experience something my dad used to tell me. I'd come to him with my financial woes, and his piece of advice was basically this, and I quote, "Son, when your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep is your downfall." Many of us can identify with the man who said to his wife, "You know, honey, we're going to have to start living within our income, even if we have to borrow money from the bank to do it." You know, we want to buy things for ourselves, for our loved ones. And when we're not able to do so, we begin to, well, this poverty persists. We actually become bitter people, singing the financial blues with a little envy mixed in, like Ray Charles' song, "Them that gots is them that gets, and I ain't got nothing yet." You see, poverty is no cause for pride. So what is verse 9 saying? Well, look at the word. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That's the lens through which we look at our financial resources in a new way. Some of us will never be able to do any more than keep our heads above water and stay just one step ahead of the bill collector. We may never get on our feet financially, but whether you're in high cotton or on a low limb financially, the Bible says if you are a Christian, you occupy an exalted high position. Regardless of how many worldly possessions you have or you don't have, there's several reasons why you have several reasons for you to have pride even in your poverty. One reason is this: you have wisdom other people do not have. Think about that. Wisdom is a gift from God. It's true. Some people cannot afford what we call a higher education. But remember this: when it comes to education, knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. You know, higher education now is exalted as the cure-all for society's problems. Just wave the magic wand of higher education over our social problems, our political problems, our moral problems, and those problems will somehow magically disappear. That is not true. All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is survey the cultural and political and business landscape, and you will notice the fatal flaw of education is this: you can be a highly educated fool. Now let me explain. From the Bible, the word fool has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with your level of education. Fool in the Bible is this: a fool is a morally deficient person. A fool is a morally deficient person. It is someone who is operating or trying to make life work apart from God, not really taking God and His Word and His grace into consideration. That's a fool. So you can be highly intelligent, highly educated, genius, and at the same time be morally and spiritually stupid. In fact, education minus the moral insight that biblical wisdom gives goes beyond dumb to dangerous. This lack of wisdom is part of the problem with much higher education today. 6 years ago, and I want you to remember when it was, 6 years ago, things have gotten much worse since 6 years ago. But 6 years ago, I was talking to an RUF minister about why students on campus need a ministry, some Christian ministry, whether it be RUF or another ministry, but they need a Christian ministry. And this is what he said. He said, in college, most students, most teachers are deeply confused about three things. Colleges, students, teachers, they're confused about God because they stubbornly cling to this idea that all religions are equal. So they're confused about God. People are confused in the university about morality because they think that distinguishing between right and wrong is intolerant, which is why you have speech codes and diversity training. Confused about morality, confused about God, also confused about knowledge. Because most people teaching in universities do not believe in absolute, unchangeable truth. As Francis Schaeffer said, truth with a capital T. And then he explained, because of the way the current in universities, RUF is a fish swimming against the stream. So think about that for a moment. Now there you have it. Super expensive colleges, and I mean expensive universities, turning out what will most likely be generations of affluent, educated barbarians without any spiritual insight in the life. Intellectual giants, moral midgets, smart enough to figure out the answer to any problem in chemistry or physics, but totally incapable of figuring out the right answer to three basic questions of life. You know what they are. One question is, who am I? Another question is, why am I here? Another question is, how should I live? Think about that. Who am I? Identity. Why am I here? Purpose. How should I live? Ethics. You won't get that in any consistent way, in any right way, in any biblically correct way from any school, any university. Listen, your level of education, your lack of education has nothing to do with wisdom. True wisdom always comes from God, and it comes through God's Word. And every Christian, regardless of your level of education, has access to wisdom. You have the potential to possess a wisdom that unbelieving people can never possess from this book, from the counsel of other Christians, from the Holy Spirit speaking to you in agreement with this book. You have wisdom other people don't have. No matter how poor you may be, you possess wisdom other people don't have. Also, you have wealth other people don't have. Even if you're on the poverty level, you have wealth other people do not have. You've heard stories about people of modest income. They hear a knock on the door, and there stands a man in a three-piece Hart Schaffner and Mark suit. And they inform them that their dear old Aunt Matilda just died and left them a substantial fortune, and now they are multi-millionaires. It's a standard plot line of novels and movies. It's called Rags to Riches. These inheritors, think about it. These inheritors did not work for their money. What happened is they entered into the benefits of someone else's death. Now think about that from a Christian perspective. That rags to riches story ought to sound familiar because if you're a Christian, you have entered into the benefits of someone else's death. You have, because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, eternal riches from God. It is because of Christ. There are a lot of definitions for grace. This is one you've heard before. It's not the only one, but it's pretty good. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a pretty good description. And in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Forrest Gump, you are, because of God's grace, a spiritual, here's his word, gazillionaire, whereas people without Christ are spiritual paupers. So you have a wisdom, you have wealth, and also you have a wardrobe other people do not have. Through the years, I've known people who have a limited income, yet they seem to always be well-dressed. Their children seem to be well-dressed. And the reason for that stylish attire is that they have good friends and relatives who give them expensive hand-me-downs. In other words, someone else gives them their wardrobe. You know, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, apart from Christ, our wardrobes are pathetic. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us, even the best moral and spiritual and religious clothing, the most self-righteous apparel we'll ever wear, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. But the good news is that God gives us a new wardrobe. We are, because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And then we are given a wardrobe to put on of compassion and gentleness and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness. And by the way, those things, those clothes, humility, patience, forgiveness, gentleness, kindness, compassion, those clothes are much more beautiful than anything you'll see in GQ or Vogue. Because those are clothes money cannot buy, clothes adorning us, beautifying us, regardless of the level of income that we have. My brother had a church plant up at Yazoo City, and the running joke up there was where the two pastors lived, their street address. One pastor lived on Country Club Drive, and the other lived on Easy Street. Not two good choices for pastors to make as far as their choice of where to live. But, you know, you may never live on Easy Street. As a matter of fact, in your life, your checkbook may need month-to-month resuscitation. Perhaps you're in serious financial straits. But the Bible says, if you're a believer, you have three assets money cannot buy. You have wisdom, you have wealth, you have a spiritual wardrobe. People, Christians going through trials because of their poverty, can still be optimistic people. Notice the second category of people who can be optimistic even in times of trial, and that's this: Christian people with plenty. That's the second category. Christian people in poverty. Secondly, Christian people with plenty. You may say, well, who are those people that are so well-to-do? Guess what? You saw them in the mirror this morning. That's you and that's me. Let me explain. I looked up this week from 2020, the average yearly household income in America. You know what it was? The average household income in America in 2020 was $64,000. That's combined income of everyone in the house. Now, in India, when you translate out the money, in India, the average yearly income is $2,000. In Brazil, $9,000. In Mexico, $9,000. Now let's go to China, that technologically advanced country. The average yearly income in China is $9,000. $9,000. It leads one writer to say, America is a rich suburb surrounded by ghettos. Friends, we have plenty. Now, make sure that you understand the Bible does not condemn wealth. It does not condemn being rich. What the Bible does warn us of is the dangers, the hazards of wealth, and the perils of prosperity. Jesus speaks to us of the deceitfulness of riches. He's talking about that bogus lie we tend to swallow, hook, line, and sinker, that somehow riches make our life rich, that wealth potentially has the potential to make us prideful. We boast about what we have. And let us not forget 1 Timothy 6:10. It's often misquoted, but 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money," not money, but the love of money, "is a root of all kinds of evil." And for that love of money, many have wandered away from the faith. They've embraced a different God. It's the God of the dollar sign. Now, becoming a Christian gives, just like with the poor person, it gives the rich person a new pair of glasses through which to view life. In other words, while people who have a lot of material wealth gear their lives to things they can see and feel and touch and count and take to the bank, what rich people need to understand is that when you become a Christian, your perspective, your riches don't have to change, but your perspective on your riches must change. Look at verse 11. Here's the perspective, or verse 10. "And the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." In other words, regardless of your level of income, the money we have, we're like grass, wilting flowers in the hot sun of time. And like the sun fades into the west, our lives will fade. Be careful that you're not chasing money as that sun is setting. In other words, look past this life. See, when a well-to-do person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person realizes wealth can neither buy a ticket to heaven, nor can wealth purchase a release from hell. Tony Evans has a great definition of money. He says, and I quote, "Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness." Universal passport. You can go anywhere with money. Can't buy your way into heaven. Universal provider of everything. You can buy anything you want, but money will not buy happiness. Friends, people who place their trust in material possessions are fools because they burn themselves out for temporary things, which, by the way, look around you. Everything you see is temporary. Your clothes, your house, all your possessions, it's all temporary, and whatever your income level, there's only one payment that God will ever accept to balance the books of your life, and that is the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. Christian people of great material means, and there's been a lot of them, know their money cannot buy anything that counts. And what I'm talking about is money cannot buy forgiveness from sin. Money cannot purchase a right relationship with the Lord. Money cannot acquire spiritual fulfillment. Money cannot give a lasting sense of purpose. People with plenty can remain optimistic if they're Christians, not because of their riches, but because of the riches of God they have in Jesus Christ. So you have people with poverty can remain optimistic because of what they have. People with plenty can remain optimistic even in times of trials and troubles because of the riches, not that they have in their pocket, but that they have acquired from God. And there's a third category, and that's this: Christian people under pressure. Christian people under pressure. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man remain steadfast under trial. For when he has stood, but when he has stood the test. See, tests are going to come. When you have stood the test, will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You see, both poor people and rich people face pressure in life. Poor people are going to be tempted to doubt God because they have so little. Rich people are going to be tempted to desert God because they have so much. Most of us live somewhere in between. We all have to deal with pressures and trials. And verse 12 has a couple of promises the Lord gives to us so that we may persevere, press ahead with the business of being a Christian, even in these very difficult days. And one promise is the promise of happiness. Notice the word there, blessed. Blessed means this. It means genuinely happy, deeply happy from the inside out. That's the key. Deep happiness from the inside out. Happy many times over. Not happy because of what happens to us. You know, that's sort of baked into our English word happiness. Happiness is based on what happens to us. But biblical happiness, genuine happiness, blessedness, authentic happiness does not depend on our circumstances. You see, blessedness is a byproduct of God's grace in Christ. It's a byproduct of what the Lord is doing in us. It's a byproduct of doing the Lord's work. It is a byproduct of depending on the Lord in every circumstance of life. In other words, blessedness is what happens to us when we put God first in our lives. Notice also there's the promise of the crown of life. Notice the crown of life. And that is a reward to enjoy here and now. Now, when you see that word crown, in the Greek, sometimes it refers to a crown of flowers worn at times of festive joy. Sometimes it's a mark of royalty worn by kings. Sometimes it's something bestowed upon athletes when they come out first in a race. It's like giving someone a blue ribbon in a track meet. And sometimes it's a mark of honor and dignity. It's like a medal of honor. It's like class rewards day. So what is this verse telling us? It's telling us that Christians have a Jesus-oriented joy that other people cannot possess. We enjoy a royal status. See, we are children of the King. We are bought and paid for. Our adoption papers are signed in blood by Jesus. We are people who in Christ win victories other people cannot win. We possess a dignity other people will never have. Let me put it this way. If you've ever thought yourself to be worthless, have you ever asked yourself this question? How can a person for whom Christ died ever consider himself or herself to be worthless? How in the world can you be worthless if Christ died for you? Unworthy? Yes. Worthless? No. See, we have incentives for hanging in tough times. Genuine happiness, a crown of life, royalty, we're winners, honor and dignity. Great, well-grounded hooks to hang our hopes on in the pressure cooker that is life. So let's look at it now. Three categories of Christian people. Christians in poverty, Christians with plenty, and Christians under pressure. You know, we have, whatever category you fall into, we have no choice when it comes to trials. It's going to come. But we have a choice. The glass can be half full or half empty. You can choose optimism or you can choose pessimism. We're living in a world, you know it. We're living in a world where people see the the glass half empty. They can see the cloud in every silver lining. They can see the hole in every donut. But we have an opportunity to see the glass not just half full, but full and running over with the riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for the last 11 months, we've sort of had to learn a new vocabulary, haven't we? Or at least entertain words we didn't like to hear. Words like this, contagious and contagion. Well, let's do a turnabout with those words, okay? Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the best sense of what contagious means, we have an opportunity every day to spread a contagion of optimism. You've heard of contact tracing? You know, our prayer this morning should be this, that the contact tracing of optimism will be traced right back to us. Optimism is a contagion we need to spread, and we can because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do live our lives under pressure, but we have a choice. If we're struggling financially, whether we're living in high cotton financially, our finances are killing us, we're all facing all kinds of pressure, whether it be from peers at school, at work, social media, whatever. Lord, give us a new perspective that we are spiritually rich in Christ, that we are debtors to your mercy alone, that we have every reason to be happy and optimistic about our future. Lord, help us through your word and through your spirit and through the encouragement of other Christians to spread the contagion of optimism wherever we go. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.